I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 1. Find James near the back of your Bible. If you flip to Hebrews, James follows Hebrews. Tonight we're beginning a new sermon series titled Living Faith, James on the Christian Life. I'm very eager to get into this beautiful letter with you. I was telling Tessa a little bit earlier that I feel like having memorized this and been meditating on it for many months in preparation for this series, and then over the last 3 weeks of study break and vacation, just reciting the book over and over and over, I'm like ready to burst with James. And so I hope my vocal cords will enable me to do that tonight. But tonight we're just looking at one verse. We're going to be moving at a much quicker pace than this going forward. We'll see in the upcoming weeks that the first chapter is really an introductory chapter that introduces us to a number of important themes that James is going to revisit over and over. So we'll spend quite a bit more time on the first chapter, and then we'll move quick pace. I've mapped it out. It will be, if the Lord wills, a 20-week series as we work through these five chapters today. And so just coming tonight to verse 1 of chapter 1, let's give our attention to it now. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we are thankful tonight that you, in your wisdom, inspired James to give us this apostolic exhortation. Oh Lord, we marvel at your wisdom when we look at the scriptures and see the diversity, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, the diversity of books, diversity of writing styles, diversity of genres, diversities of emphases, and yet, Lord, a book so beautifully unified because it has one singular divine author. And Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired this very first verse of what is arguably the very first letter written in the New Testament. We confess tonight our need of you to illumine our minds and hearts to understand it. And so we pray, open up your word to us tonight and enable us to see what is truly here in application to ourselves. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. In the introduction to the first edition of his translation of the New Testament into German, Martin Luther famously referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw. Luther was very clearly alluding to 1 Corinthians 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about the teaching ministries of different men and likens them to different materials, some pulpits like gold and silver and precious stones, other pulpits like wood, hay, and straw. Those latter substances not enduring the fires of final judgment, and straw being the most worthless and least valuable of them all. Now, what would lead someone like Martin Luther to say what he did? Well, he doesn't leave us to wonder because he tells us right in the introduction why he calls it an epistle of straw. He says, it's because James, quote, has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. That was in 1522, when Luther was a very young reformer. We might hope that his heart would have warmed up towards this letter as the years went on and he grew in spiritual maturity. But history actually tells us otherwise. If you fast forward 20 years to 1542, you will find Martin Luther administering a licensure exam in Latin. And as that licensure exam is going forth and the candidates to be licensed to preach is being questioned about the nature of justification, all of a sudden Martin Luther throws his Latin out the window and he raises his voice in the German tongue and he says, "I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove." By Jimmy, he was quite irreverently referring to James. It almost seems as if Luther's view on James had grown worse over the years. Early on, he was content to wait for the fires of God's judgment to consume this book. But by 1542, he was ready to throw the thing in the fire himself. To be fair to Luther, it is true, and we'll have to grapple with this in the coming weeks. It's true that not once does James explicitly mention the cross or the resurrection, nor does he ever mention the Holy Spirit explicitly. He doesn't talk about gospel concepts like propitiation or reconciliation. Instead, what we are given in James is command after command after command, 59 of them to be exact. Furthermore, it's true that the Roman Catholic Church has used this letter more than anything else throughout its history, in Luther's day up to the present. It's used this letter to propagate a false gospel. And so maybe we ought to concur with Luther that this letter is not worth our attention and affection. It's true that while the Protestant Church has not followed Luther in questioning the canonicity of this book, Luther never denied the canonicity of this book. It's kind of an interesting doctrine of Scripture if you study Luther. He understands there's multiple tiers of books in the Scripture, some more important than others. The Protestant Church has not followed him in that, and not followed him in his view of James. And yet, if you study the history of the Protestant Church, you find that James is quite a neglected book. And if I am to be honest with you tonight, it's not a book that I've ever been particularly drawn to. In fact, the only reason I am preaching this series is because I asked you what you wanted me to preach after we were done with Matthew. And I received resoundingly unified feedback from many of you. James, 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 James. I don't know if you all conspired together or if that was just the Lord. But that is the reason we are here tonight. And yet something has happened to me over these months as I have memorized this book, as I have meditated upon it and studied it in preparation for this series. Something profound has happened to my heart. I have fallen in love with these five chapters. And I have come to see what I already knew to be true before, but I've come to see it more clearly that Martin Luther was dead wrong about James and that this is a book that you and I desperately need. We're coming tonight to the salutation of the letter. It's a salutation that follows the format of greetings in Greco-Roman letters. In fact, this greeting, out of all the New Testament letters, follows the standard order that you would find if you were to pick up just an ordinary letter in the ancient world. Follows it very closely. This introductory verse, one that we would be prone to pass over. Oftentimes in our Bible reading, we just skim these kind of verses. But I hope to show you tonight that it is packed full of riches, and that actually what we have set before us in this singular verse are three compelling reasons why James is not an epistle of straw, but rather what we could call an epistle of strength, or perhaps even better, an epistle of gold, if you're willing to forgo the alliteration. It is pure gold, friends, worthy of our ardent attention over the next 20 weeks. And so notice first tonight that it's an influential penman warrants our utmost attention and affection. It's influential penmen. In modern letters, it's very typical for the author to not explicitly mention himself or herself until the very end when they write a letter. It can be kind of frustrating when you get a letter and you're not sure who it's from. Oftentimes, I find myself going to the end before I even read the beginning. Who's this from? And that's why the ancient way of letter writing, in my mind, makes a lot more sense than our way, because you would begin, the very first thing you would tell your readers is who you are. You see it here, James. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Jacob. And it's a very common name in the ancient world, a very common name in the first century church. And his lack of specification leaves us asking the question, James who? James who? Two possible options are that this is one of the 12 original apostles. We know two of them had this very name, James. James the son of John and James the son of Alphaeus, or rather James the brother of John. The first James, James the brother of John, was martyred in 44 AD. That's recorded for us at the beginning of Acts chapter 12, arguably before any of the New Testaments had been written. And so he's not a good candidate for this book. And the second James was virtually unknown. James, the son of Alphaeus, apart from the lists of the disciples in the gospel records, we never hear of him again, either in the New Testament or in other ancient writings. He appears to not have played a very significant role in the ancient church, and so arguably, if he were the author, he would need to give a more detailed introduction, lest his readers be left asking the same question that we are asking here tonight. James, who? The brevity with which this James introduces himself indicates that he is very well known to his readers. You understand how this works. If there's a first-time visitor to the church and I call them up the next week to just touch base and see if there's any way our church can be serving them, I typically give a rather lengthy introduction. Hi, this is Nick Thompson, I'm the pastor of Cornerstone and OPC in Chattanooga. But if I were to call one of you that's a member of the church that I know intimately, it would be rather strange if I gave that kind of a lengthy introduction, wouldn't it? Oftentimes, no introduction is needed at all, or at most, I say, hey, it's Pastor Nick, because you know me. There's no need for all those details. James sees no need for a lengthy introduction because his first century readers know him well, even if we do not. The church from the earliest of times has understood that this epistle was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. In fact, the earliest references to this letter that we have in extra-biblical writings, all of them are unified in this assertion. Whether you're looking at Eusebius or Origen or Jerome or Augustine, they all say, James, the Lord's brother, wrote this. And that identification of who this James is continues up into the present, as this is the consensus of modern scholarship, both in the conservative camp and actually in the liberal camp as well. The liberals tell us that James didn't actually write this book, but whoever did write it put James's name at the beginning because he wanted the readers to think that the Lord's brother wrote it. Of course, we believe that is ludicrous. But it's pretty significant, I think, that even the liberals agree James, the Lord's brother, was the one that was intended to be understood here when the name James was read. We know from the gospel records that Jesus had at least four brothers and a number of sisters born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. And in the gospel records, you can see this, for example, in Mark. James is always listed first when his brothers are listed. Now, in the ancient world, similar to today, if you ask me my sons, I'll list them by age. And in the ancient world, that was always the case. The first was always the oldest. And so we know that James was the oldest half-brother of Jesus. Now, kids, I want you to think for a moment what that would be like. What that would be like to grow up in a home with Jesus as your older brother. Now, you might think to yourself, wow, that sounds pretty sweet. That would be quite a privilege. But Jesus' brothers and sisters, at least in their childhood, didn't think so. You have to wonder if Mary and Joseph were often thinking to themselves about all the other kids. Why can't you just be like Jesus? He's always obeying, always so kind, always a heart for the Lord. And we know from the gospel records that his siblings resented him. They despised him. They didn't believe in him. But at some point, that all changed for James. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that after appearing to the 12, the risen Lord Jesus appeared to James. And we don't know if that was the point of his heart change, if that was when he came to faith, or it was earlier. But by the time we get to the book of Acts, which is roughly about 10 years later, in Acts chapter 12, we find Peter miraculously delivered from prison. This would have been about 44 AD. Miraculously delivered from prison. And in verse 17 of Acts 12, he says, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." James, by that point, this James, was a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. Then when we get to Acts chapter 15, the famous Jerusalem council, we find that James actually exercises the most prominent role. In the ancient world, it was whoever had the last word that was the most important man or woman in the room. And in this council, what we oftentimes as Presbyterians call the first general assembly, in this general assembly, who has the last word? It's James. As he not only gives the last word, but dictates a letter that would be sent to the various churches. I would argue that James was speaking a little bit anachronistically. He was the first moderator of the first general assembly. That's big time. And then when Paul visits the Jerusalem church in Acts 21, we're told in verse 18 that he went to James, and all the elders were with him. James was the lead pastor of the lead church. In fact, he was, to use our lingo, he was the senior pastor of the very first church ever planted. Just let that sink in, okay? And more than that, Paul tells us in Galatians 1, chapter 19, that James, the Lord's brother, those are Paul's words, James, the Lord's brother, was one of the apostles. He was considered an apostle, being a foundational and inspired witness of the risen Lord Jesus. He refers to him in Galatians 2, verse 9, as a pillar of the church, along with Peter and John. Here is one who needs no introduction. Yeah, that's the point. Being one of the most well-known and revered leaders of the early church. In fact, Josephus, an ancient first century Jewish historian, he actually writes more about this James than he writes about Jesus. This James was known as James the Just because of his exemplary piety. He was sometimes referred to as James Camel Knees, because he was such a man of prayer, so often prostrated before his Lord in prayer, that as tradition has it, his knees were actually calloused from the amount of time he spent on his face. And so when we understand here the influential nature of the penman of this letter, particularly his apostolic authority as an inspired eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus, we can hardly draw the conclusion that this is an epistle of straw fit for the fire. One of Luther's problems was that Luther didn't believe that James wrote this letter. And his argument went like this: there's no way James could write a letter void of the gospel. Okay, that was his only reason for rejecting James's authorship And it's because he totally misunderstood the letter altogether. As I hope to show you, it's packed full of gospel. It's undergirded with gospel. And here we just need to reckon with who it is that is addressing us. James. The gold of this letter, it only becomes more clear when we consider the church and the circumstances that are being addressed. We see seconds tonight that its inescapable predicament warrants our utmost attention and affection. James is the first of a series of letters that have traditionally been called the Catholic epistles. Catholic simply meaning universal. That is, that other letters like Romans was written to a particular church in Rome, Ephesians to a particular church in Ephesus, but the Catholic epistles are written for the church at large. They're written not for a particular body of believers, but for Christians all over the place. And James, you can see, addresses his epistle in verse 1 to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The 12 tribes is an obvious reference to Israel. And the dispersion was a technical term, by the time we get to the first century, a technical term for the scattering of Israel in exile, for Jews that lived outside of Palestine. This is the exact word that we find, this word dispersion, that we find in the Greek Old Testament in Deuteronomy 28, 25, where God warns of the exile that will come upon Israel if they do not keep covenant, that they will be scattered, they will be dispersed among the nations. By the first century, the dispersion had come to refer to all Jews throughout the Mediterranean world. And yet, a very simple reading of this letter makes clear that James is writing to Christians. He's writing to those verse 18 of chapter 1, who have been born again through the scriptures as the first fruits of a new creation. He's writing to those, chapter 2, verse 1, who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's writing to those, chapter 5, verse 14, who are members of the church under the care of a plurality of elders. And so why does James address Christians as exiled Israel? We actually get a little bit of insight into why that might be when we go to the Jerusalem Council and we listen to James's speech that he gives there on the floor of the assembly. And he there, as he's arguing for God's purpose to draw Gentiles to himself, he quotes from Amos 9:11 to explain that God has promised to return to his exiled people, to, quote, rebuild the tent of David that is fallen, bringing Gentiles into it. James, along with the entire New Testament, understands that the church, comprised of Jew and Gentile, is the end time Israel. And yet the church in its beginnings, we can't forget this, friends, it's easy for us to. The church in its beginnings was inherently, ethnically Jewish, as God fulfilled his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that he was going to bless Abraham's descendants with salvation so that they might then bless the nations with that same salvation. And so, by the time James is writing, James, arguably the very first New Testament book written, somewhere in the mid-40s, at that point, the church is primarily Jewish in ethnicity, and we'll see that this letter bears a Jewish cast to it. These Jewish believers, they understood themselves to be the true Israel of God. And we know from the book of Acts that they experienced a literal dispersion from Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen, Acts 8:1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Remember, that's the church where James is lead pastor. And they were all scattered. There's our word. They were dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In verse 4 of that chapter, they're referred to as the scattered ones. And as they're scattered, they go forth with the gospel on their tongues, and God's saving blessing spreads into Judea and Samaria and onto the ends of the earth. These are the ones that James is writing to. Predominantly Jewish Christians forced to flee their homeland because of persecution. It's the reason why trials and poverty play such a prominent role in this epistle. Ask any modern-day refugee, it is no easy road. No easy road to leave everything you have, to leave your possessions, to leave your job, to leave your loved ones, and to become an alien resident in a foreign land. And yet, as G.K. Beale and Benjamin Glad argue, two shades of meaning are probably in mind in James's address to the church as the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Yes, these believers to whom he is writing, they are largely ethnic Jews who are, in fact, physically dispersed. But that literal reality, true of these specific Christians, is a picture of the figurative reality that is true of all Christians. The church, as the end time Israel, is in a foreign land, scattered throughout the world away from the heavenly Canaan. This is why, roughly 20 years later, when the Apostle Peter is writing to a church that is predominantly Gentile, we saw this morning he refers to them as the true Israel, as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood. And in the very first verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of them as elect exiles of the dispersion. Same language here. The church in every age finds itself in a foreign land in exile. And exile brings with it immense trials and temptations. Just think about Daniel in Babylon. Think about Esther in Persia. James is writing to a church that is being tempted to forget who they are, tempted to forget who they belong to, tempted to forget their exilic identity, becoming like the world and embracing the so-called wisdom of the world. One scholar describes the audience of James as, quote, a church marked by intolerance, favoritism, and the overpowering desire for wealth and status. I wonder, does that sound familiar to you? He's describing the 21st century American church. A church marked by intolerance, favoritism, and the overpowering desire for wealth and status. And that's because this letter is addressing an inescapable predicament for believers in every age. We are perpetually tempted to forgo our exilic identity as strangers in this world by embracing the wisdom of this world and the ways of this world. And so though this letter is written almost 2,000 years ago, we're going to see that the temptations James addresses here are the very same temptations that I face and the very same temptations that you face. We urgently need this straight-shooting apostolic exhortation. And it is a straight-shooting one. Okay, if you read through it this past week, you find James is a fiery preacher. I was actually chuckling to myself as I was thinking about the fact that you're the one who asked for this letter. Okay, so I'm not going to make any apologies for James. You picked this. All right, James is going to be in our face. And we need it, lest we capitulate to the world and fail to reach our heavenly homeland. This is not a letter fit for the fires of God's judgment, friends. This is a letter fit to deliver God's end time Israel. That's you and me, from the fires of God's judgments. And we're going to see that one of the main themes woven throughout James is the final judgments, which makes perfect sense if you think about the theme of exile. We saw it all throughout our exposition of Daniel. What was the great theme that God kept revealing to Daniel, his exile, so that he might remain faithful and not capitulate to Babylon? It was the coming cataclysmic judgment wherein God, the Lord, the Son of Man, would set all things right. And James over and over and over is going to point us to that. And he's going to cause us to see the Holy Spirit helps us that we ignore this exhortation to our eternal peril. But there's one more reason embedded in James' salutation why we need this letter and why it's not a strawy letter. Because we see third tonight, its indispensable point warrants our utmost attention and affection. James is unique among the New Testament documents because it's wisdom literature in the same category as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Wisdom, it's the practical knowledge that enables us to live skillfully onto the glory of God in the midst of all the complexities of this fallen world. You want to live well. I imagine every single one of us here internally is saying, yeah, I want my life to count. I want to live well. I don't want to waste my life. Do you want to live well? Well, the Bible is very clear that you need wisdom. And Proverbs is very clear that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That is a reverential, happy reckoning with the glory and beauty and majesty of God as he is revealed in creation and in the scriptures. It's this fear that undergirds James's self-description. Notice it there. All he tells us about himself is that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant is unfortunate here. It should be translated slave. That's what doulos always means. We saw it over and over and over in Romans chapter 6. And you can read about why the translators of the ESV use servant because they tell you in the preface to their translation. It's mainly for historical reasons because ancient slavery was very different from what we think of when we think of the modern slave trade. And yet, this word always refers to those, whether relinquished by their own wills or by a debt that they owed, it always refers to those who belong entirely to another, to their master. This isn't a servant. This is a very strong word. Slave. The economy of the Roman Empire was built upon the backs of millions of them. Slaves everywhere. In fact, there were really only two types of people in the Roman Empire. You were either free or you were a slave. And though the slave trade that we think of because of our history is much different than first century slavery, at least in certain ways, no one throughout the history of humanity has ever found slavery of any kind to be desirable. I've never met a kid who, when I ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? They say, oh, slave. I want to be a slave. Yeah, wouldn't that be cool, kids? A slave? No. Nobody talks like that. Nobody wants to be a slave. This is powerfully illustrated in the grandfather of William Wilberforce, being a Christian, born-again believer who was used mightily by God to bring about the abolition of the slave trade. But Wilberforce's grandfather, on his dad's side, was a very ambitious man. He also had political aspirations. And he knew if he was to succeed as a politician, he needed to change the family's name, because the family's name was not Wilberforce. That sounds great. That's a good politician name. The family's name was Wilberfoss. Okay, even just the sound doesn't sound that great, but when you understand what Foss means, you really understand, yeah, no, that's not what we're looking for in a politician. Foss means vassal or servant. And in his excellent biography of William Wilberforce, Eric Metaxas, he says this, that name wouldn't do for a political figure with grand ambitions to wealth and power. The world despises servitude. But notice that James is operating according to an entirely different paradigm. As so many pastors today, he could have laid out his resume, and this would have been quite the resume. Okay, like you go to his Facebook page and poof, poof, poof. Brother of the Lord, inspired apostle, lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And don't forget, that was the first church ever planted, lead pastor. And if he was in our modern day, he would, of course, put his academic credentials up front, PhD, really wanting to show us that he's worthy of our attention. James doesn't do any of that. None of it. I would argue he would view that as just mad. He's not about promoting himself. The only thing James wants us to understand about himself is this. He is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Done. You don't need to know anything else about me. A slave. We saw this morning that our liberation that comes about in the gospel is not just a liberation from. It is a liberation from sin and Satan, but it's also a liberation for or onto God. Bob Dylan was right about one thing. You've got to serve somebody. You've got to. The freedom that the gospel brings is not a freedom from service entirely. It's freedom from the service of the serpent in order that we might serve the Lord. And you can sit here tonight and you can say, nah, not for me. I'm just not into that servitude thing. I answer to no one but me. I do what I want. I call the shots. You know, that's exactly what the devil wants you to think. It's what he fooled our first parents into believing in the garden. That by rejecting God's authority over their lives, they could be their own masters and that it would result in life. As the great Disney heretic says, no rights, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Okay, that's the serpent in Eden. Kids, when you hear that, that's the serpent talking. Okay, plug your ears or just throw out Frozen altogether. Plenty of better movies to watch. But by embracing autonomy, do you know what happens? When we embrace autonomy, this lie that we are our own masters, that we are the determiners of our identity, the determiners of the moral order, we are the ones that determine what is right and wrong, we set the rules, we call the shots. Do you know what we actually do when we embrace that lie? We become slaves of Satan. Period. The world under his rule says, be your own master. Serve yourself. Live for your own glory and pleasure. Use other people to make your own name great. God denying service of the self. It's what characterizes every person in bondage to the devil. And it's at the root of every issue that James is addressing in this letter, whether we're talking about partiality or selfish ambition, whether we're talking about divisive jealousy or murderous hate. I think that's at least one reason why James identifies himself as he does, because this self-description is the solution for every temptation that God's exilic people are facing. This description is the foundation of true wisdom, whole-souled submission to the triune God in all of life. He's Lord. This is what it is to fear the Lord. I belong to Him. I'm accountable to Him. It is the main and indispensable point of the entire letter that it's not enough to be a professing Christian. Your life has to match your lips. Here is what a life flowing from faith in the gospel looks like. Just look at verse 1. Here's what it looks like. A humble, willing, active, loving, zealous submission to the unqualified lordship of God in Jesus Christ. That through the gospel, you no longer belong to the serpent. That through the gospel, you no longer belong to yourself. You are God's. You are Christ's. And that means your time is His. It means your money is His. It means your abilities and your opportunities are His. Your possessions are His. Your body, with its health or lack thereof, with its beauty or lack thereof, it is His. And if the church, if we could just embrace this truth, this very simple truth, fully with all of our hearts, I propose to you we wouldn't need the rest of this letter. In fact, if we could embrace this with the whole of our hearts, I could retire. We wouldn't need this here tonight. James is not anti-gospel, brothers and sisters. He understands that a gospel that doesn't change the way you think and the way you speak and the way you feel and the way you live, that kind of gospel is no gospel at all. And so he is intensely focused on our works throughout this whole letter because he knows that true faith in God's work in Christ always results in the good works of submission to Christ. Okay, let me just say that one more time. If you can get this, you've got James. True faith in God's work in Christ always, no exceptions, always results in the good works of submission to Christ. And beloved, this is true freedom. For what is freedom but living according to our design? What the devil calls freedom calls us to live against our design as the image of God. As God's image, we are wired to submit to and to serve God. And I can testify from personal experience on both sides that what the devil calls freedom is actually the most agonizing of bondage. It is death, living hell. I know. And I can tell you that the easy yoke of our Lord Jesus, to become His slave, to receive Him as your master, this is life. It's joy. This is the kind of thing that when your alarm clock goes off in the morning, you want to shout, "This is awesome! I am Jesus's, my only comfort in life and death." We proclaimed it this morning. Do you really believe that? Is that a comfort to you, or is it a rather unpleasant thing? That I'm not my own? And really? Is that what I want? To not be my own? I belong in in body and in soul, in life and in death, throughout the whole of my existence, I belong to him. That is life. That is freedom. Because it's only as we're recreated in Christ through the gospel that fallen image bearers like us can begin to live by our design, flourishing unto our joy, unto the good of our neighbor, and unto God's glory. I said already to you that James is a punchy, no-nonsense, in-your-face kind of letter. And it's likely that by the end of this series, each one of us are going to come away with some spiritual bruises, maybe even some black eyes. It's important for us to keep in mind that the intensity and the urgency with which James speaks here, it is pervaded with pastoral love and care. John Newton, who was actually a significant influence on William Wilberforce, he is the human reason why Wilberforce devoted his life to the abolition of the slave trade. And John Newton, near the end of his ministry, he was an Anglican priest, he said this, "You know, I do believe now that my congregation would take anything from me because I know they know I mean to do them good." Newton understood throughout all those years of ministry, he had gained the trust of his people, and they were now at the point where they would take anything. I mean, he could throw punches. They'll take it because they knew, this man, he's after our spiritual good. And that's James. He is after our eternal welfare. Penning an inspired epistle that I hope by the end of this series we will all say is nothing but pure gold, worthy of our utmost attention and affection. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is so rich. It's been such a privilege, Lord, to open up just a few verses this morning and it's one verse this evening, normally looking at larger texts, but this day you had smaller pericopes for us. And we are reminded how every word and every phrase and every sentence of the scriptures is packed full of unsearchable riches. Lord, we thank you for this letter before us. We are eager for the things you have to teach us through James about the Christian life. We want to be the real deal. We want to live faithfully as exiles here in this world as we await the coming judgment and our promised rest in heaven and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. So we pray, God, help us. Pierce us. Pierce us, Lord, with conviction even over this very simple self-description of James, a slave. And may that be the banner over our lives, that we belong to Jesus. And there is nothing sweeter, nothing greater, nothing more comforting than that. Have your way with us, Lord Jesus. We pray this all in your mighty name. Amen.